When God's promises feel delayed, do we sometimes feel tempted to take matters into our own hands? Well, Genesis 30 is unfolding a little bit like a domestic battlefield. There's envy and rivalry, not a little superstition, and there's some schemes that are going to dominate the house of Jacob. Rachel and Leah are locked in competition for children and affection from Jacob. There's bartering mandrakes and servants like soldiers in a war for legacy. And Jacob, well, he's caught in the middle, multiplying sons, but not multiplying peace. But then, in an act of divine mercy, God remembers Rachel, and the tides turn not only in the wombs of the women, but in Jacob's fortunes and prospects. Through striped rods and speckled flocks, the Lord blesses the patriarch in some unexpected ways. So there's a lot to cover today, and I'm glad you're joining us. Good morning. It is Eastertide still. Actually, no, today is the Feast of Ascension, although we're still in Eastertide too. And I'm so grateful that you're here on Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, May 29th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures to which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, today's episode is made possible in part by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates and freely distributes solid, biblical Lutheran materials around the world. They open doors for the gospel in more than 100 countries, and these things include catechisms and children's Bible storybooks, devotionals, and really a lot more. And every book is given away free of charge to those who need them, churches, missionaries, families eager for the word, so you can explore how they can help you with your own outreach efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, if you have a question or comment inspired by today's discussion, or maybe a previous discussion that you'd like to bring the topic back around to for just a moment, that's okay. Comments, questions, even corrections are welcome at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X at Pastor Boo, and I'm on Facebook too, but probably the best way is right there on thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, let's get to our guest today. Now, this is the first time he's on the show with me as host, but he's no stranger to KFUO, Thy Strong Word, and really to the LCMS in general. We're very grateful for his service to the kingdom. It's the Reverend Dr. Walter Meyer III. He's the professor of exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Good morning, Professor. Welcome to the show. Dr. Meyer, do we have you? Well, while the good folks down there in St. Louis try to figure out how we could make connections with our honored guest today, I guess I'll just talk a little bit. Yes. Right? Oh, no, I think yes, I hear him coming in. Professor Meyer, yes, do you hear me now?
We were having some technical difficulties here, but now I think everything is resolved, so I'm ready to go. It's great to be on the show with you, Pastor.
If we just take the phrase, we are having technical difficulties, and put it in Latin, it would go on the as the motto of the show. So don't worry about it. I am always doing something wrong myself. It's tough. You know, the technology is amazing when it works, but there's so many variables. Well, anyway, I'm glad to have you on the phone. Glad that you're with us today. Now, listen, I know that you were on with my predecessor back in 21. And then before that, you've been on several times. And certainly you have a career there at the seminary in Fort Wayne. But, you know, share with the folks at home. They like to hear a little bit about, you know, how God is using your ministry for the good of the kingdom.
Well, I'd be glad to do that. I'm privileged to teach here at Concordia Theological Seminary. I'm in the exegetical department, and my specialty is Old Testament. And so I teach Hebrew and sometimes Aramaic, and then the core courses in Old Testament, which prepare our men for the ministry. And these courses are ranging from Pentateuch through Psalms through major prophets. And then I also teach a number of electives. Included in our courses, and some of these courses, are deaconess students, women training to be deaconesses in the church. And I also teach in our PhD program in missiology. We have people coming from all over the world to learn here at the seminary and get their PhD specializing in missiology. So I love to teach, and it's a great privilege from the Lord. I also love to preach, and I have different opportunities to preach here in Fort Wayne and elsewhere. And my third love is to write and do scholarship, and I'm privileged now to be writing a commentary for the Concordia Commentary Series, and that's on 2 Kings. So that would be a summary of my work here, and I am grateful to the Lord for what he has given me the opportunity to do.
Well, I'm grateful for your service, and I got to say just a little bit about our seminaries. Both Fort Wayne and I went to the other one, right? So both Fort Wayne and the one in St. Louis. You know, when I first entered the seminary, there's obviously a nice, I think, robust brotherly rivalry between the two. But I gotta say something in general. I have gone since graduating from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. I've got some experience at Bethel University and Seminary in St. Paul, where I got my D.Min, and I'm working on a Ph.D. through a different school now. And I say that only to say this, that the treasure of both professors and even the students and atmospheres at our seminaries is just second to none. I mean, I'm sure that there are some big prestigious places out there that have as excellent of faculty as we do, but in the Lutheran tradition especially, but I got to tell you from experience, it's just amazing what our seminaries are doing for the church. So I'm grateful for your service, and I'm glad to have you on. You know, now here's the deal. I'm not an Old Testament scholar, so you have to be easy on me today, but we're going to go ahead and jump right into our text. But before we do, we're going to go ahead and pray. Dearest most holy and heavenly Father, the eyes of all look to you, O Lord, and you give us what we need at the proper time. And Lord, it's not just food, and it's not just the nourishment we need for our spirits and bodies, but rather your holy word sustains us. And we're so grateful to be gathered around your Old Testament today, the first book, the book of beginnings, Genesis, where we look into the patriarchs' families, and we can see within them a reflection of, yes, even our own sinfulness. But at the same time, O Lord, we see your hand working, not because of all of our efforts, but sometimes even in spite of them. Lord, thank you for providing for those who do not deserve your love, including us. And we're so grateful for all the blessings you continually bestow upon us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Professor,
amen.
I can hear that you're back on the line. I went ahead and did the duty of praying for us. I don't mind at all. Hopefully we could keep you. I'm sorry for the bad connection. But let's just look a little bit at what we talked about last time. And then we'll just start getting into our text. So I just want to remind folks that if you joined us yesterday, well, we talked about, of course, the previous chapter. And in that chapter, we saw all kinds of things happening, right? So Jacob travels to Haran. He's hoping to find a wife among his relatives or among his clan. And then he comes to this well. He sees Rachel at the well. And oh, my goodness, it just seemed like everything was falling into place. She was so beautiful. He was so smitten. He agreed to work for 7 years for her hand in marriage. And he did. But on the wedding night, he was deceived by Laban, who gave him Leah instead. Leah, perhaps not as attractive, certainly not to Jacob. And yet Leah was the older. And so Jacob was allowed to marry Rachel, but only if he worked another 7 years. And so this begins, in some ways, a painful rivalry between the two sisters, Leah feeling unloved, but yet blessed by God with children. We heard about the origins of Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah. And Rachel, though, meanwhile, is remaining childless and growing jealous. That's where we're at. Brother, anything else the folks probably need to know before we start reading some verses from chapter 30?
I would say that's a very good summary and leads right into chapter 30. And you have highlighted the rivalry going on between the two sisters now, Leah and Rachel. And so that will continue on as a strong theme now in chapter 30. And we might, you know, summarize this chapter or much of it by the term pregnancy wars, because they are wanting children, and that's tied in with their wanting to have Jacob's affections. So it gets rather complicated as we move on here. One time I heard a pastor saying after reading this chapter, go try raising a family. And that's a major challenge today, but it was a major challenge back then. And this reads something like a soap opera, and that will continue on as you go through Genesis. So there's nothing on a soap opera today that's anything more exciting than what we have here in Genesis.
That's true. I mean, the vividness of the story, also soap opera obviously is an excellent analogy, because what we see here is, well, we have Leah, who for a while seems to be, at least the Holy Spirit kind of tends to point to this, she's trying to like win over Jacob's affection, perhaps by connecting to him with children. So like, look, I'm giving you children. I'm giving you progeny. And I mentioned yesterday that unfortunately that's a mistake people make today. They think that they have this poor relationship with a spouse and, well, if only we bring a bunch of children into the mix, then we'll be suddenly happy and unified. But that's not exactly how it works out. So in this case, we see Leah doing that. And what ends up happening is that she eventually comes to the conclusion that, you know what, this time I'm just going to praise the Lord. And that's where we ended. I'm going to start with 34 of the previous chapter and then move into 30. So again, she conceived, Leah. And she bore a son, and she said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons, and therefore his name was called Levi. But then she conceived again and bore a son, and said, this time I will praise Yahweh. Therefore she called his name Judah. But then she ceased bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children, or I shall die. Now Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And then he said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her, or she said, pardon me, go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and also has also heard my voice and given me a son. And therefore she called his name Dan. All right, Professor, I'm going to pause there at the end of verse 6. So again, not exactly healthy behavior. It's very reminiscent of Hagar and Abraham. A lot of the same mistakes keep getting made by these folks. It almost, if this were fiction, would seem a little on the nose, like, oh, come on, you're having the same storyline over and over with each generation, but it not being fiction, maybe you could open that up for us a little bit. I mean, they literally commit the same mistakes again and again.
Absolutely. Well, at the beginning here, Rachel is angry, and she's jealous of her sister who is having children. And so Rachel talks here in an irrational manner, and Jacob then is justifiably angry in his response, and he gives her a proper response, referring to God as the one who gives children. And so he's correct in mentioning God, but then this matter of the handmaid. And that was absolutely wrong on his part. It was a wrong proposal on the part of Rachel and wrong for Jacob to give in to this and agree to this. And as you pointed out, Pastor, they should have learned from earlier on, you know, from the time of Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, and then his grandmother, Sarah, and Hagar. And that was a wrong move by the patriarch Abraham and his wife, Sarah. And that didn't turn out well. And so they should have remembered that and avoided doing this now with Rachel's handmaid. But Rachel is so desperate to have a child, you know, in some way, at least, you know, legally, that she brings this up and Jacob, okay, goes along with it. But all this is not according to the will of God. And we see here once again, as we saw back in chapter 16 with Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, that they are resorting to their own devices. They're taking matters into their own hands and not trusting in the Lord and just leaving it up to the Lord to work things out according to his timetable. And what's noticeable here is that Jacob does not go to the Lord in prayer. Now, earlier on, his father Isaac had gone to the Lord in prayer when his wife, Rebecca, was not having children. And we saw that back in chapter 25, verse 21 of Genesis. So that was a right move, go to the Lord in prayer. But we don't see that mentioned here at all. Rather, they're just resorting to their own devices. And this is not the way to operate.
You know, it really raises, and I don't think this is the primary focus of this text naturally, but it raises questions about ethics and pregnancy. I mean, in this case, it's far more complicated because of the, well, you have two wives, which isn't God's plan, but certainly God, for lack of a better word, puts up with it in these early days. He's slowly drawing us, it seems, even through Genesis, drawing the people toward a better understanding of what he wants. He doesn't necessarily lay it on the line day one and then just, you know, completely discipline people constantly because they don't meet the standards. He certainly has standards. We have the flood narrative and other things that are going to give some color to God's the level of fury and wrath and judgment he has against our sin. But at the same time, we see a merciful God, but then the ends do not justify the means. We saw this, as you mentioned, brother, in Sarah and Abraham and Hagar. We see it even some of the other same mistakes being made about, well, this is my sister with the rest of the family. We see like the same irrational sins again and again. But I think that some people even today might think, well, you know, the Lord's the one who opens and closes the womb, but to help him along, I'm going to do whatever I can to open the womb because that's what I want. And I think there are some ethics, and we won't get into details, but there are some ethics involved where there are certain activities or certain procedures whereby that's not consistent with what God wants. He's not a God where the ends justify the means. But I think people get troubled with that because, well, he is going to bless these children. I mean, children born in these circumstances certainly aren't to be seen as inferior. So, yeah, I mean, I see that also in the background here, at least as it applies to maybe today.
Yes, yeah, certainly there are many ethical issues here, and we could start with the matter of marriage and sexual relationships and so forth. And I believe that God set forth his will right away in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And he created one woman for Adam and brought them together in that first marriage. And I think that's the paradigm that God, you know, sets before us. His purpose and his plan for marriage is one man and one woman in a lifelong union. And then God, according to his will bless that union with children. Sometimes now in this post-fall world, sometimes there are no children from that natural union. That's another matter. But again, that's God's plan, one man, one woman in this marriage. And so when we see departures from that plan, for example, in Genesis, we always have trouble. You know, troubles multiply, problems multiply. And certainly that's what we see now with the case of Jacob. And it's bad enough that he has two wives, you know, Leah and Rachel. Then things go from bad to worse when he now has the two handmaids and children by them. And so people are sometimes wondering, well, you know, what is God thinking about all of this? And my belief is that, you know, this is contrary to God's plan as set forth, you know, in Genesis 1 and 2, as just mentioned, this matter of bigamy and then also polygamy. But God is long-suffering, as you pointed out, and God is patient with his people. You know, when they're going in a wrong direction, God nevertheless displays mercy. And at the same time, we also see that God is so fully in control that he can even use the wrong moves of his people for the ultimate accomplishment of his will. So, yes, Jacob now will end up with four wives, two primary wives, two secondary wives. But God will use that to bring about then the nation Israel. And so the 12 tribes from the 12 sons and then the nation Israel. And then from this nation will come the promised Savior, the Savior promised back already in the Garden of Eden. So I see this as an example of God's forbearance, his being long-suffering, but also his total control so that he can even use the wrongs of people for the ultimate accomplishment of his will.
It would seem that spiritual maturity would dictate that We recognize that even in spite of our mistakes, God uses us. But also at the same time, we shouldn't say, well, it doesn't matter what I do because God will just simply, you know, he'll use it for his own good. So it doesn't matter. So I think that's where that spiritual maturity comes in to say, you know, I'm not going to sin so that grace may abound. You know, as Paul would say, I'm not going to do whatever I want because I know that God can mop up the mess, whatever I make. But instead, rather, we seek to follow God's will, trusting that because or even when we don't do it perfectly, God will still, you know, his will will still be done. And so I think that's that hard, mature Christian perspective that takes us from, well, you know, I prayed for a bicycle and I never got one, so I stole one and just asked for forgiveness. You know, this sort of atheistic yeah. joke that makes fun of the grace of God. And it's like, well, no, I mean, that's funny, but it doesn't. That's not obviously how a Christian would see it. It would be very much along the lines of God will give me what he wants when he wants it, and he will forgive my failures, but certainly doesn't want me to just go about as if it doesn't matter. And so, yeah, we have a lot of stuff going here. Yeah, go ahead, Professor.
No, that was well said on your part. And so we recognize on the one hand, you know, God's forbearance and his being long-suffering, but at the same time, we want to hold as much as possible to the will of God as it's revealed to us in his word. And departures from that will of God will, you know, bring trouble for us. So it's not either or, but both and. So yes, here when we see Genesis chapter 30, you know, God is ultimately bringing about the nation Israel. But at the same time, there's a lot of trouble here, a lot of grief, and that will also be made very clear in the coming chapters. And because of this situation of polygamy, there's intense rivalry. There's hatred in the household of Jacob. And Jacob goes through, you know, terrible, terrible grief, thinking he's lost his son Joseph, and so on. Now, it finally ends up at the end of Genesis in a nice way. But before that, there is much trouble. And I think that is a clear lesson in itself. And that is, hold to the way of the Lord all along as much as you can, and trust in the Lord with all your heart.
So you mentioned it earlier, but it's very almost amusing, if it weren't also sad. But she says to him, you know, give me a son, like he's somehow, you know, preventing her. And I guess there are actions he might have taken to prevent her, but that doesn't seem to be the case. So he, as you said, he rightly says, well, you know, who do you think I am, right? God's the one who opens and closes the womb. But then through Bilhah, we ended this little section that we read with the first child born to Rachel, right? But obviously through Bilhah. But she says, God has judged me. He's heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. What's the connection there?
Well, she's thinking that God has seen her situation, and that yes, that she should get a son, that she should get a son. Now, it's not in the way that she hoped for originally, you know, from her own body, but now she's having a son via this matter of like adoption, and so she can present now a son, so to speak, to Jacob, and so that name Dan, that ties in with what she has said here. God has judged me and has heard my voice and given me a son. So God judged that her plea for a son was right, that she was, in her mind, she's thinking, I'm worthy of a son. And so God has then rendered that verdict and given me a son.
Well, when we come back from break, we're going to hear how they go back and forth in what's almost seems to be a literal competition. I'm going to read just a couple of verses as we head into the break. But Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. So Rachel is saying, hey, now, through my servant, I've gotten two children, and she's claiming victory already. Mission accomplished banner behind her. Is it time for that yet? Well, we'll see when we come back from these messages. But folks, don't go anywhere. The professor and I will keep on going through Genesis chapter 30 when we talk to you on the other side.
what's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, the Reverend Dr. Walter Meyer III, Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm grateful to have him on the show, and I'm also grateful to have you listening. If you have any questions or comments, concerns, complaints, qualms, compliments, that's okay too. Go ahead and send them to thystrongword@kfuo.org. I always enjoy listening from, or hearing rather, from listeners and listening to your perspectives on all the topics that we discuss on the show. If you send them to me while the show's going on, most of the time I can get them out on the air and get them addressed by our guest. But even if not, I'll reply to you privately or forward them to our guest. Okay. Before we jump right back in, Dr. Meyer, so I noticed in your bio that you are also the faculty marshal. Now, I don't know what that is, but I imagine it's something like a whip for a political party. What is a faculty marshal?
Okay. Actually, my title is assistant marshal. Our faculty marshal is Dr. Cameron McKenzie. I'm assistant marshal, and there's another colleague on the faculty who is also assistant marshal. And what we do together, the three of us, we make sure that things go smoothly when we have special services in the chapel or special ceremonies, as graduation is. And that was last Friday. And so there are a number of people involved in these services or these ceremonies, and we make sure that they get seated in the right place and that they also are brought out of the sanctuary or out of the building in the right order. So that's basically it, making sure that with all these people and, you know, guests and visitors and dignitaries, that things run smoothly, that they come in at the right time, sit in the right place, and then leave at the right time and in the right order.
I love the image, though, of you guys being kind of like little sheepdogs, right? Keeping everybody in line. So I don't think I was too far off with my whip analogy, maybe. But anyway, no, I was curious about that. That's actually kind of what I guessed, but I didn't know. So, all right, well, let's get back to it. So we had the last child born that we knew of was Dan, and then we have Naphtali comes on the scene, and Rachel is like, two in a row, now I have prevailed over my sister. I only pause here, brother, because it's a little odd to me, just reading it, first level reading. She's already prevailed, but A, she didn't have the children herself, and she's only got two out of four. So I know what's going to happen next, and we're going to get right into it. But just for a moment, where's that idea coming from that she's now prevailed?
Well, it shows the intense rivalry between the two sisters. And Rachel was really feeling down because she wasn't having any children at all by any means. And now that she has two, and, you know, by her handmaid, nevertheless, she's wanting desperately to have some kind of sense of victory over her sister. Because, again, this competition is so fierce that she wants to win in any way that she can imagine it. And so that's what she's saying now. But you pointed out correctly, well, they're actually not hers biologically, and there are only two, whereas, you know, Leah's had more. And so it's not accurately giving the reality, but again, she's so desperate to have some sense of beating her sister that she comes to this conclusion.
Well, not to be outdone, Leah now joins the competition. And she gives her servant Zilpah to Jacob. I mean, Jacob has wives and wives who are just throwing women at him, all to have children. And Jacob, now we've already mentioned that Jacob sins in doing this. But I think it should be noted, though, and doesn't make it right, but this is a very common ancient Near East practice, though. I mean, they wouldn't have really thought even twice about it. And in terms of God's will, I think that they would have had God's will that this isn't exactly right. But is this at a point where God hasn't really explicitly brought them along yet to say, don't do this? Because God never condones this, but he still seems to bless the outcomes.
Well, again, I would go back to Genesis, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and the patriarchal family certainly knew about that story and origins and what happened there in the Garden of Eden and then afterward. So they were well acquainted with that history, and they could see, you know, God's plan, and nevertheless, they're departing from it. I would say they still have spiritual growth to take place. They know about the true God, and they know about the earlier history. They know about the messianic promise, but they have a long way to go. They have a learning curve to go through, and that's just what will be taking place now as you go on in the chapters of Genesis, and Jacob himself will become a more spiritually mature man. But you know, when we first meet him, he's more cunning and he's more of a trickster. And then later on, coming into Genesis chapter 32, when he's now going to meet Esau, and then he's wrestling with the angel who is actually the pre-incarnate son. Right. There we have him now trusting totally in the Lord and wrestling with God. Won't let go of God until he gives him a blessing. So this is a learning curve that they're going to have to go through. So some faith and some understanding, but much more to be gained. You know, I'm thinking, Pastor, you know, something of a similar situation with Jesus' disciples. And, you know, they had the wrong idea for the Messiah for the longest time. And even, you know, when Christ is about to ascend into heaven, looking at the beginning of Acts, and they talk about now the kingdom being restored to Israel, and they're thinking still, I believe, in earthly terms. And they had to go through a learning curve, and also this matter of the Gentiles coming into the church and so forth. And so something I think we can appreciate, because we can see in our lives how we started out, and we thank God for our Christian upbringing, and first of all, of course, our baptism, and then our Christian upbringing. But we can see how we also went through a learning curve, and by the grace of God, you know, growing in Christian maturity. And so I think that's what we see now with these early believers here in the book of Genesis.
Well, and thank God he is patient and gracious, and we do grow. And this is a lesson for us too, both as church leaders, as we welcome people into the congregation. We don't, and I don't know any that do, don't get me wrong, but sometimes people have this expectation that, well, we're going to welcome someone into fellowship once they know everything and they attest to every little dot and tittle of the Book of Concord or something. And no, it's not that. You know, everybody has a different sort of approach, but I think all pastors, the desire is to walk alongside someone as they grow in faith. And we, no matter how long we're in the faith, whether it's me and I got about 15 years in, whether it's you, highly respected researcher and scholar, but at the same time, we're always growing and we always have to come for forgiveness. So I think it's a message there too. But what's also fascinating as we go through is, of course, they name the children, and oftentimes names have some significance. So Dan means judged. As she says, God has judged me. Naphtali is sort of like, you would be much more equipped than I, but I think it's like victory or something like that, or success.
Or wrestling, you know, Naphtali could all think of it as wrestling. And the idea that Rachel has wrestled with her sister, that's how she puts it. You know, she's very blunt there, very explicit. That's my relationship with my sister. We're antagonists and we wrestle with each other.
Well, let's hear how the antagonism develops, starting again with verse 9. Now, when Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come. And so she called his name Gad. Well, Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, Happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. Well, in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Well, then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. Well, when Jacob came in from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. And then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. And she called his name Zebulun. And afterwards she bore a daughter, called her name Dinah. And then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son. And she said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may Yahweh add to me another son. And we're going to pause there at 24. So it's like the space race, but with children. You know, they are constantly in competition. And I couldn't help but laugh. I try to read it as neutral as I can, but, you know, I've hired you with my son's mandrakes. You got to come in, you know, let's hit the sack. It's wild, Professor. I mean, just... it's so outside the context of what we would teach our people is appropriate. And yet we see here God over and over remembering each and blessing them with children, sort of regardless of the circumstances.
Yes, it's really kind of a sad scene here that Jacob is reduced to being, you know, an element of bartering, an item of bartering. And so the sisters are bartering with each other.
Yeah, I didn't mean to interject, but it's just like, yeah, I hired you? Like, what a wild language. But anyways, go ahead.
Yeah, and that shows, you know, Jacob, you know, is just caught between the two sisters. And so he recognizes what Leah says to him, and so he spends the night with her. And it's really, as you say, almost kind of comical. But it's also sad at the same time that things have been reduced to this, you know, bartering. And he's now this element that is bartered between the two sisters. But God, nevertheless, can use even that kind of a situation ultimately for the accomplishment of his will. And yes, the text is rightly saying that God is the one who gives children. And so that's something we always keep in mind. And you brought this up earlier on in this matter of ethics. And so each child, each conception, that's a gift from God. And it's a precious gift and a sacred gift from God. And so we should, you know, always remember that and keep that in mind with regard to the pregnancy and then to the birth of the child. But yes, what a complicated situation here. And, you know, somebody would say, you know, put this, you know, this in a story. Well, that's too ridiculous. You can't write that down. Well, right. Well, that's exactly what happened. This is historical.
Yeah, I mean, there's a phrase, you couldn't make this stuff up. And, well, no one did. This is what's happening. And that's something that almost gives it a tinge of truth, because if it were a pure fiction, you would expect probably a little more character development. You would expect them to learn from their mistakes, at least in a decent story that you're writing. But the reality of life, and frankly, our struggle with sin, is that, no, it continues to be irrational. Now, I don't know if you want to dwell on it at all or how much, but the mandrakes in this case, if I understand it correctly, just from what the scholars I've read, perhaps this was understood as maybe an aphrodisiac or something. Maybe there was some element to that. The Hebrew word for mandrake is sort of related to the word for love. I don't know. They make perfume. Do you have any thoughts on that, brother?
Yes. Mandrakes were believed by the ancient peoples to be an aphrodisiac, and also to promote fertility. And apparently, you know, Rachel bought into this. You have to remember that Rachel comes, and Leah also, they come from something of a mixed background. You know, just think of their father, Laban. And we know about Laban from the preceding chapter. And later on, you know, in this chapter, we'll see that Laban is an idolater. And I would label him as a pagan. He knows about Yahweh, but he certainly is worshiping other gods. And so he's that kind of a character, and his being an unbeliever, you know, that comes through in different ways. I like to refer to Laban as the arch rat, the way he, you know, treats Jacob and is, you know, so deceptive and changing terms and so forth. So, you know, Rachel and Leah come from that kind of a background. That'll explain some things later on as you go on in the chapters. And so, you know, her believing in the mandrakes, perhaps that was from that mixed background. Perhaps it was just a common belief, you know, in the ancient Near East at that time. Again, you know, an aphrodisiac and promoting fertility. But the text makes it very clear that the having of the bearing of children was not due to the mandrakes. Rather, God was the one who gave the children. That text is very clear on that.
Right, of course, and God's the one who opens and closes the womb. Even we get that from the folks in the narrative. Now we are going to move on because a different situation unfolds. We shift gears a little bit, I guess, just for the sake of completeness. However, I'll throw out there that these names also have some meanings. You know, we had Naphtali with this idea of wrestle or struggle, and now we have a few more. Asher, I guess, happy, blessed, that sort of thing. Gad, a good fortune, or Asher is happy. I'm trying to think of some of the others here, but it just goes to note that these names sort of also evolve as she sees her situation evolving. It moves from looking for the affection from her husband, trying to pin him down, so to speak, to be a little uncharitable about it, to now obviously just seeing this as a blessing from God. And it certainly is. So picking up now with verse 25. Now, as soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "Well, if I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that Yahweh has blessed me because of you. So name your wages and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I've served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and Yahweh has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" And he said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. For if you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you, everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, well, shall be counted stolen." And Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred. The flocks bred in front of the sticks. And so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. And he put his own droves apart and did not push them or put them with Laban's flock. Now, whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock so that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would end up being Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus, the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Ooh, now that's the end of 43, also the end of chapter 30. And so we have this negotiation. Laban is sort of funny. He wants, it seems to me, please correct me if I'm wrong, it seems to me that one of the reasons he wants to keep Jacob around is, well, he gives credit to Yahweh, but it just seems like he's like, hey, you're such a, I can't lose you. Just name your price. And Jacob wants to go and set off and continue the journey that God has set before him. But then what in the world, Doctor, is with these sticks and spots and black lambs? What is going on?
Yes, yes. Well, first of all, yes, you're absolutely correct in pointing out Laban wants to retain Jacob because Jacob has been good for him. And Laban has prospered because of Jacob. So he wants to keep this excellent worker because he benefits by him. And so he's, you know, willing then to, ask him, what will it take to keep you here? And then Jacob names his terms. And Jacob is recognizing, yeah, it's time to build up my property, what I have. I need to have this for my family, and I'd like to have this, he's thinking, perhaps before I eventually do return to the land of Canaan. And so he names his terms. And what he is asking for here, he's asking for the exceptions. And sheep in the ancient Near East were usually white, and goats were normally black or brown-black. So what Jacob was asking for were the exceptions, and these exceptions would usually not be numerous. So he's requesting the abnormal, the irregular parts of Laban's flock. And that's fine with Laban. Jacob, at that point, is showing trust in the Lord, that the Lord would take care of him, even though he's asking for the irregulars, the exceptions, the abnormal animals, which would be fewer in number, but he trusts that God will nevertheless take care of him. And so Laban, selfish as he is, has no objection to these terms. But now he's acting as if he doesn't trust Jacob, because he himself now goes and removes the abnormally colored animals from the flock. And then he places these animals, abnormally colored, in the care of his sons. And then he also puts then 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And so he doesn't want to have any chance there for copulation between the animals of the two flocks. The one group abnormal and the other group normal. He doesn't want to have any chance for their getting together and then mating and so forth. So all this is actually insulting to Jacob, showing that Laban does not trust Jacob, even though Jacob has been his trustworthy worker all these years. And Laban has prospered by him. But we see here this, that when a guy is a cheat, then he thinks that others are cheats as well. When a guy is dishonest, he thinks that others are dishonest as well. And that's how Laban is operating here. But now with this matter of the sticks and so forth, the peeled branches, you talk to a scientist today and they'll say, there's no way, that this would work. You peel the branches and now the mother, the female animals look at these and now they're going to have children, that are with that same striping. No way that would work today. But the way the text reads, Pastor, I'm seeing it this way. So Jacob tried it. At this point now, he's acting a little deceptively himself because he's been shaken by the moves of Laban. And now he's displaying somewhat of a lack of trust in the Lord. So he's resorting to this means. And I would say this, the way the text reads, God allowed this device of Jacob to be successful and cause the animals to give birth to abnormally colored offspring. So God allowed it in this case. So God used that to bring about these animals then, which would be in Jacob's possession. But it's not by any means scientific proof. Okay, now go ahead and do this and this will be the result. That is just this one time case. Again, the providence of God allowed it.
I think of like a dowsing rod. So I grew up in the Appalachian Mountains of North Carolina. And so dowsing rods were part of, I guess, our, I don't know, heritage, I suppose. I don't know. But, you know, there were people, I guess what I'm saying is, even when I was still there as a teenager in the 90s, 2000, there were people who still like believed in these sort of superstitious things. And so I imagine like God saying, okay, I have my servant here and I want them to find water. But they're walking around with a dousing rod. So God, and I'm being a little, you know, obviously silly here, but God has to say, okay, if I have them find water, then they'll think it's the dousing rod. But if I don't have them find water, they're going to die. So I'm going to have them find water. But in the end, it was me, not the dousing rod. And I see that here, too. It's like God saying, okay, fine, that'll work. But, you know, even the Bible here, the testimony is very clear that the success wasn't from his breeding, selective breeding attempts, but rather from God's promise. You know, now, the other thing, too, I want to add into the same conversation is the word white. Is there anything to that? I've read about like the word for one word for white in Hebrew is, drumroll, Laban. So is Laban, he literally stripping away the Laban?
And I think that's a good play on word. If I think there is indeed a play on Laban's name, and that means white. So I think it is a play, a word play here in these verses. Absolutely. You nailed it.
I love that. I love it. Well, we're coming to the end of our program, but it's pretty wild. I mean, Jacob actually does do some selective breeding that would actually work. Now, Luther says Jacob's example teaches us to use prudent means while trusting in God's providence, and that faith doesn't exclude things like diligence, and nor does diligence exclude faith. Again, I think this is getting pretty on the slippery slope of the ends justifying the means. So, you can pray to God saying, hey, God, I need you to provide for me, but part of that might mean going and getting a job. On the other hand, you know, God's not going to just drop money through the roof. On the other hand, hey, God, I'm slinging drugs because I need a bunch of money really fast. Well, God's not going to bless that. So it just seems like there's always plenty of room for the Holy Spirit's guiding and sanctified common sense because, I mean, God doesn't operate us like puppets, but neither do we need to help him achieve his goals.
No, we trust in the Lord. We take it to the Lord in prayer. And then, you know, as we discussed at the beginning of the program today, you know, always hold to his word and just, you know, trust in his word and look at the word for guidance. And also the Lord works through the word to give us wisdom and to keep us, you know, on the right path. So that's the way we operate. That's what we learn from this. And that is so true for us today.
Well, thank you so much. As we wrap up, I just want to give all my thanks and appreciation to the Reverend Dr. Walter Meyer III, a professor of exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary. He's also one of the vice whips there, gets everybody in line. He's up in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm so grateful that you've been on the show, and I hope that you'll find some time to come back again.
Well, I would enjoy that. I enjoyed it today. It was great working with you, Pastor, and God's blessings on your efforts, especially on this program.
Thank you, sir, brother. I appreciate it. Hey, folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, i.e. tomorrow, Genesis 31. And the Reverend Dr. President Brian Saunders, who's the president of the Iowa District East in the LCMS, he's going to be on the show. He's been on before, too. Always great to have him on, so you're not going to want to miss that. But thank you so much to you, dear listeners, for tuning in, sending me your emails. I'll respond to those who wrote and asked me not to respond during the show, but I did get it. But until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.